When I lived in Vancouver, I encountered a lot of beggars. There was this one man who was frequently outside my neighborhood Starbucks. He sat cross-legged on a piece of cardboard, some nice insulation. A begging cup was placed in front of him. Now, often you couldn't tell whether he was awake or whether he was sleeping, because even when people put money in that cup, his head remained bowed down. He was really like a fixture. I mean, he was like the mailbox right beside of him. He was just always there. Come rain or shine, he was planted by the door. And over my years in Vancouver, I must have seen him hundreds of times. Thinking back, I don't think I ever gave him anything. I mean, I rarely did anything for people like him. And I had my reasons. I was never convinced that he was making good use of the cash he was given. I was pretty sure that those gifts were reinforcing unhealthy habits. At the same time, and this is sort of the rub, I wasn't committed to helping him find a better solution or just getting to know him. The truth is that I was often in a hurry, rushing off with other concerns and preoccupations, whether it was about time or money. I had what they call donor fatigue. Donor fatigue. Now, on your local trips around Kamloops, I don't know, I haven't been here long enough, I don't know if you encounter many beggars, although I recently saw someone outside of Chapters with a sign and a cup. But if you do any international traveling, I'm not talking about Vancouver, if you do any international traveling, you'll be sure to meet some. And if you watch TV or browse the newspaper, you'll encounter a whole different variety of people who are poor. I mean, they're the working poor, right? People who make minimum wage in the service industry. Not enough to make ends meet. There are those kids living under the poverty line, children who show up for school without a proper breakfast. Some of the poor are people fleeing hardship, maybe spouses that are abusive, or people from afar fleeing lands that are warring. And then some of the poor, a lot that we see downtown, are self-medicating with drugs, trying to forget the traumas of their past. Most of us are aware of these people, right? But few of us consider their problems our concern. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about wealth and its dangers. So if you go back to the broader context of Luke, when the Pharisees heard his teaching, they made fun of him. For as the writer tells us, they are lovers of money. That's what Luke says about the Pharisees. What you may not know is that the Pharisees believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor. And there are Bible passages that support this. But the implied corollary was that the poor, well, the poor were just receiving what they deserved. I mean, you don't want to interfere with God's justice, right? If God blesses the righteous, and, well, leave those poor be. In Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees start making fun of Jesus and his teaching about money. And Jesus responds by sharing what was then a well-known story, a story that he reshapes for his critics. Let me take a little time to retell it, maybe updating it a little bit for our particular context. There was a rich man. He dressed well, he ate well, he lived well. The suits he wore to work were stylish and tailored. His casual dress sported all the right brands. In the mornings, he left his home on the top of the hill in a sleek new Mercedes. Well, one day, when he was heading out, he noticed an old man picking through his garbage, his recyclables. So he pulled out his cell phone and recorded a voice memo Tell Juan to lock up the garbage till collection day. Don't want vagrants leaving a mess. Now, in most of our eyes, there's nothing particularly wrong with this picture. There's nothing particularly wrong about enjoying the fruits of our labors, having a nice ride or a spacious house. Jesus tells us that there was a rich man, not so different from us, and that there was a poor man also. The garbage picker's name was Lazarus, which is sort of an ironic name. I mean, Lazarus means God has helped. Well, God has helped was out scrounging for food or anything with residual value that he could pawn downtown. He was old and he wasn't particularly well, and he was sporting stubborn sores that refused to heal. But he kept going to keep going, and garbage days can be good days in Kamloops. It's amazing what rich folks throw out. Well, lo and behold, the two men died that very night. Despite the low-fat diet, medical specialists, and a personal trainer, the rich man collapsed in the middle of the symphony. As for the poor man, it might have been the old age or the infections or the outdoor living. His body was found the next morning by some dog walkers in the park. A great funeral was held for the rich man. He was honored. People spoke of his legacy, but no one spoke for that poor man. No prayers were said for Lazarus as the city workers scattered his ashes in the ground. Two men, two lives, two deaths. But this is not the end. Jesus invites us to consider the afterlife, to take a look at how God measures a life. What we see is a surprising, even terrifying reversal. While the rich man had spent his life in posh air-conditioned surroundings, he's now lost all his comforts. The thermostat has been turned up. Even more surprising is the fact that Lazarus has been lifted out of the dumpster. He's now surrounded by beautiful fountains. He's enjoying a sumptuous garden feast. It's a pretty shocking reversal. So what do we make of it? I mean, what did the rich man do to earn such a place of horror? Sure, he might have been a little callous, but he didn't do anything criminal. I'm only speculating, but I'm guessing he was a good father, a good friend, and a faithful spouse. So what did he do? Well, as the story goes, it's not what he did, but what he didn't do. It wasn't the commissions, but the omissions that led to this terrible fate. Writhing in pain, he sees another wealthy man, a wealthy, righteous man, Abraham, standing across the great divide. And so he calls out to him and begs him, "Have mercy, Abraham. Send someone over here quickly. How about that man? Yes, I recognize him. Send that garbage picker Lazarus on over. Tell him to bring a cup of cold water. My tongue is on fire." With pity, Abraham responds that this isn't possible. Their lives have been lived, and the die has been cast. Lazarus is being rewarded for what he has endured, and the rich man, well, he's already received his reward. Realizing that there's no relief for himself, the rich man turns to thoughts of his family. He has five accomplished brothers who've just moved into an exclusive gated community and are ignoring the poor just as he did. Well, if Lazarus can't get over here, then send him to my family. Let him warn them so they won't join me in this God-forsaken place. Abraham reminds him, but they have Moses and the scriptures, and they have Moses and the prophets and all the warnings of the scriptures. The rich man pleads, come on, Abraham. No one pays attention to the Bible. Send Lazarus, a miracle. That's what will grab their attention. Abraham sighs. If they won't listen to Scripture, they won't pay attention to any miracle, even someone rising from the dead. Now, I already mentioned that for Jesus' listeners, this was a familiar story. But this last section is where Jesus departs from the usual retelling. In the familiar version, when someone asks for permission to send a message back to the people who are still alive on earth, that permission is granted. But not so in this version. Here, Jesus turns up the heat. Jesus raises the stakes. What I think was the key verse of what Michael read for us is this: they already have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. They already have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. Scary story, hey? Just so you know, I don't look for the most difficult passages of Scripture to bring to you on a Sunday morning. I'm following the narrative lectionary. This is what has been placed before us. It's a scary story. I mean, we have Moses and the prophets. So will we listen to them? Some of us fail to give the poor much attention because, well, I think we sort of consider ourselves in their number. I mean, if you live in a nicer neighborhood, the fact that the family next door has just bought a brand new BMW while you are still driving that decades-old Honda, well, it can make you feel a little poor. Or maybe their family goes off on extensive vacations while you go to Quesnel. Somehow, you just don't feel so rich. You're not a oil baron or, you know, no Jim Pattisons here. But the reality is that when you consider all the people in the world, we have really won the global lottery. We are the wealthy of the world. Don't believe me? Well, go to this website called the Global Rich List. Global Rich List. It's run by CARE International, which is an international humanitarian agency, Global Rich List. On this website, you are invited to type in your income or your wealth. Your wealth if you are retired. And it will instantly compare you with the rest of the world. For example, and I just threw out a number, happens to be my stipend. If you are making $50,000 a year, you are in the top 0.62% richest people in the world by income. In 1 hour, you make $26, while the average laborer in Ghana makes just 11 cents. Your monthly income could pay the monthly salaries of 145 doctors in Kazakhstan. Interesting. Or let's say you're retired. You have $400,000 in your home and another $400,000 in savings. Well then, you are in the top 0.12% richest people in the world. 1% of your wealth could feed a family of four in Somalia for 47 years. Your personal wealth is equal to the combined wealth of 7,000 people in Liberia. Your wealth could pay for over 600,000 insecticidal nets in Malawi, and each net would protect a child from malaria and other diseases for about 5 years. 600,000 of them. Well, you know, what was that? Scotiabank advises us, you're richer than you think. But what do we do with all this wealth, all of these riches? I mean, it's tax time, right? Have you tallied up those charitable receipts? What do we do with them? According to a 2015 report by Statistics Canada, the poorest segment of Canadian donors, and they're looking at people who just give, not people who collect charitable receipts, right? The poorest segment of Canadian donors give away 2.1% of their entire household income, right? That's what they are left to manage. This average drops dramatically as the wealth of the donors increases. The top segment of Canadian donors give away only 0.4% of their entire household income. Interesting, eh? They challenge this data really challenges those of us who like to think that we are poor. I mean, we are not, objectively speaking. And they should challenge those of us, I think, who are already satisfied with our donations, our charitable givings. The truth is, we only give away a small proportion of what God has given us to manage. And so we too are confronted with the call of the law and the prophets. Now here are some memorable words from Isaiah. Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice? To undo the thongs of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Call of the law and the prophets. Sure, God may have blessed you, but that call still belongs to you. And then there's that testimony of the one who did come back from the dead. The one who says to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Our church these days is fixated on sexual politics. I don't know, but somehow I think that this is a big distraction. I mean, rather than focus on other people's sins, shouldn't we be considering how we might get our own house in order? And when it comes to money, well, Jesus talks about money, which is a concern of each one of us, more than any other topic, rather, other than the kingdom of heaven. I challenge you, and this is a challenge that I offer to myself, to go home today, to look at your budgets, and determine how you might better share what you have. And then take some time to think of your neighborhood. I mean, just don't let it be a reaction, right? I think we're called to be wise in our giving. That panhandler you meet on the street, helping him with some cash may not be the best way that you can help him. But take some time to think of your neighborhood. Ask God to show you which individuals or agencies God is calling you to support. Then here's the hard part. Then do it. Make that gift. Make that donation. Offer your time or your expertise. Fundraising posters often remind us you could save a life. The truth of the matter is, and this is listening to Jesus, you could also save a soul. May God help us to be obedient. Amen.